Alrighty, a new year, a new you for the new year, and we're on part number two of the new series. No group work this morning, so you'll just have to try to stay awake on your own today. We decided last week to take a impromptu trip. Right after the service, we went to lunch, and then we heard there was snow in New Mexico, so we got in our car and drove for 14 hours and saw snow and came back and played. And so we got our snow fix in, and we had a good time in the car, and we got as much fun in as people that went all the way to New Mexico and stayed in a lodge and played and paid all that money. So okay, maybe not, but I can convince myself anyhow. It was good. We are a new creation, he tells us. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, a couple of things I want to highlight on this particular passage here. One is that he makes it clear that we should regard one another as the new creation that we are. And I think it's easy to focus in on the flaws of one another and to forget the fact that he sees our sin, obviously. He knows who we are, and we see each other's sin too. But somehow he has a way of looking past that as well, and he kind of expects us to do the same in some regard. And then secondly, we are to live ourselves in light of that fact that we are a new creation. And I think that, I know for a fact, at least in my own life, that a lot of times I just forget. I forget that I am a new creation. And I find that I'm most successful in my walk just when I remember that. And that sometimes that's the most success I have, is when I'm faced with temptation or difficulties or whatever, and I just say, no, I am a new creation, and I am not going to act out of the old. And as a matter of fact, that's what he's going to show us here. That's what I'm going to show you that he shows us this morning, is that that's really what it boils down to, is that conscious act of making that regular routine decision to realize who we are in this new creation. But there, you know, the problem is, We just forget what's new about us. And so last week we looked at a couple different points. I'll just refresh your memory very quickly. One is we have a new way of thinking. We have a new heart and spirit. As he tells us in Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll keep my judgments and do them. So we have a soft and fleshy versus a stone heart. That's part of who we are now as this new creation. And it gives us an opportunity to obey him that we didn't have before. We're now able to say, I will, I do. And one of the things that I want to convey and try to emphasize is that it's not one of those things where you say, he never really says, you should have a new life. You should act out of this new way. He just says, you do have a new life. You do need to put this on. Matter of fact, the word should, there is no word for should in the Greek. Now I'm kind of messing with things. Truly, there is no word for should, but that, there's a lot of words that there are no words for either in the Greek, but we still translate them anyhow. You can translate the word a command in the Greek, like do this, as either a command, do this, or you can translate it sometimes appropriately as a should. So it's not really true to say that there's no shoulds, but anyhow, he doesn't ever really tell us you should put on the new life. He says, do put on the new life. A little bit of difference, and that is, we just say, I'm going to do it. It's not like, I should do it, or maybe I will do it. But no, I am. I am the new life. I have the new life. It's not something I have to conjure up. It's just something that I do. And there's really not all that much to it, but we just get ourselves in the way. So we have the new heart and the new spirit. We also have the new life, that freedom from sin. And you recall the passage in Romans where I gave you my own long translation for it. But the emphasis is twofold. One, we have died to sin, And secondly, we should walk in the newness of life. We are free from the bondage of sin. We no longer are slaves. We have been set free. We've been set free to price, and we should live within the freedom that we have now been given. Now, I was thinking about this. How wonderful it would be for us to be able to really sink our teeth into how great the freedom is that we have. Like, if you were to go to prison and be falsely accused or something, and then you're in prison, and you're like, I didn't do it, and you're sitting there in prison, and no one will believe you. Yeah, we all say they didn't do it, uh-huh. And you're in there for years and years, and finally some new evidence comes out, DNA or something, and they determine, yes, you really didn't do it, and you get out, and you're free. Man, it must feel really good. Well, probably not. You're probably just bitter and angry and everything else. But then you sue the state, and you get $9 million, and then it feels really good. No, not really, because all your friends left you, and no one knows you anymore, and still doesn't feel any good. But anyhow, you still get a sense of how wonderful it must be to be free, to set free. And so I think, okay, what about back in Roman days of slavery, and those guys were set free, or in the emancipation in the United States, and you know, in 1865, when the Emancipation Proclamation was given. And of course, there probably was some lack of appreciation for that too, because yeah, you're set free, but now what do you do? You know, so, oh, I'll go work for my old master, and he'll pay me $1 a day, there's nothing in real life probably that gives you the true sense of the freedom that we have. But I was doing a little bit of research on it, and I came across the very first wrongful conviction in the United States. It was the Bourne brothers. In 1819, Jesse and Stephen were sentenced to death for the murder of their brother-in-law. Now, the good news is that in 1820, their brother-in-law showed up alive in New Jersey. The bad news is it was a little bit too late. Because in those days, it's kind of like it is in Iraq, evidently, today. You know, you get sentenced for hanging, and 30 days later, by golly, you're dead. And I'm not sure that's so bad, you know. It probably would be more effective if we had something like that in the United States. It wasn't a real good deal for the Bourne brothers, evidently. But something interesting about that, I was just thinking about it, and I thought, you know, imagine the elation of being set free from a sentence of death or a life of slavery is how we really are. Now, the Bourne brothers were set free a little too late. But we often live like that as well, like we've never been set free, as if we're still in the shackles. We just go back to that old way of living. They were wrongfully convicted, but we have been rightfully convicted. You know, they didn't do anything wrong. They probably did something wrong. You know, they probably still deserve death. But we all do, right? But we have been rightfully convicted of all that we have done, and yet we have still been set free. And that's a kind of elation that we really just forget about. We forget about the shackles and the bondage. And every time we go back to sin, we set ourselves back into that old way. But there's a new way of thinking. There's a new life, a freedom from sin that we have. And then there's the fact that we are lumpy. We are called to be lumpy for Jesus, and there's really no room for sin in our lives. He says, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. There it is again. It's not like you've got to do something, or you got to remember to be some way, or you got to. I mean, there is a conscious effort that needs to go into this, and we'll see that here. But on the other hand, it's not like we have to work ourselves up to this. It's really just like when you put your clothes on in the morning. You know, now maybe when you get older, it's harder to do. I haven't gotten there yet, but right now it's pretty automatic for me. I get out of bed, I get dressed. Now, what's not automatic for me is putting my dirty clothes in the hamper, and you can ask Colleen about that. It's like, is it so hard to throw your socks 4 feet further from there into the basket? Is that so hard? Well, evidently it is hard for me, but it's not hard for me to get dressed. And I don't even think about it. I just put my pants on, and all of a sudden I'm dressed. And the new life is the same way. We've got to put on the new man on a regular basis. But it's really not so much work. It's because it's done. He says, you truly are unleavened. So what is it that makes me keep not being lumpy. I need to be lumpy for Jesus. But we got to keep with this thing in sincerity and truth. So be a new lump, since you truly are lumpy. And then you're not old. You are new. And so you can't try to mix your new ways with the old ways. And that old wineskin and wine analogy from last week. So we have with the lumpy new you, the new heart and spirit, the freedom from the bondage to sin. Now what do you do with that? Number one, you put on the new man. And this is going to be a little bit of a detailed description from Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Now notice the we have freedom from sin, and now we are a prisoner, a slave, a servant of the Lord, which is entirely different. One is bondage, one is weighty, one is heavy. Jesus says, take my burden, which is light. One is grueling and difficult and painful, and the other one is a pleasure. It truly is when we live that way. I beseech you, as the prisoner of the Lord, of course, Paul here was a physical prisoner for the Lord, a little different analogy, but I beseech you, therefore, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, and through you all, and in you all. I don't know if you noticed or not, but the word one is there at least three times, maybe more. And there's this idea of unity is an important key part, an elemental part of us living in this new life. We're not called to do it by ourselves. Even though he says one, it's one body. It's one unit. And it's required of us to work together in order to lift each other up and to help us through this process. It can't be done. We can't do it on our own. Now, this one phrase really stuck out for me this week. Bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. Now, that's not a real positive term. If you think about it, it's, you know, I guess I'll bear with you. I guess I'll endure. And that's really what the word is. It says it is to be patient with, to put up with. It is to endure, to accept. Christianity is really not, wow, we're all Christians. We should all just love to be around each other all the time because we're all just the, you know, like different peas in a pod. Well, you know, some of us are green peas and some of us are black-eyed peas. And Colleen made black-eyed peas last night because it's a New Year's tradition and we were kind of on the road last week to do that. Now, black-eyed peas, I'll eat them. And if you put enough stuff, mix them with it, you know, they're okay. But honestly, they taste like dirt to me. And I really honestly don't like them. But they're pretty decent with all the stuff in it. You know, I'll give you that. But I'd much prefer just green. I mean, you know, why do they call them peas? They're not peas. They're beans is what they are. And they taste like dirt. But peas are different. You know, they're green peas and got black-eyed peas, and they're very different. But they're all peas, evidently. And peas are supposed to get along. And the people, like peas, are supposed to get along as well. But we don't all see exactly things the same way. And that's okay. He says, just deal with it. Just be patient with each other. Endure. Accept it. Don't expect that you're all going to be happy-go-lucky all the time. But just put up with each other. You could do that. And Jesus answered, these are some different examples of the word for to bear, just so you could see how it really does mean to endure it. O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? How long do I have to put up with you? We labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure. And that you would bear with me, a little folly indeed, you do bear with me, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against each other, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And so you see, that's how you go about bearing one another. It's not just, I don't know why we don't just, aren't all happy together all the time. Well, I don't know why it is either. It doesn't really matter. Christ isn't always happy with us either, but he forgave us anyhow. And in 2 Thessalonians, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. You can see clearly, he literally is saying, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing, enduring, just dealing with one another, but do it in love. And that's certainly possible. So we need each other to accomplish this. And he goes on in Ephesians, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He goes, talks about the gift a little bit. And he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then he goes on, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of self. None of us, you know, are complete by ourselves, and we all have to be working together to accomplish this thing, and that's what it requires. And sometimes it requires just enduring one another, and sometimes it's more fun than that. But we all have to do our share, and you know, if you don't feel like you're doing your share, and I mean this is one of the most working churches in America. I mean, per capita, the amount of work that we get done for the size of the church, it'd be like me preaching to the choir to tell you that you need to be doing more work. That I don't need to say that. But if you don't feel like you're doing the share that you can do, maybe you're not. Maybe there's something else. Then let's find something for you to be doing, so that you can be accomplished in that way. God wants us to feel the success of helping one another and each doing our own part. It causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, and then he goes on. Therefore, I say and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk. This is an interesting phrase. As the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from God because the ignorance is in them. Futility is the word for emptiness. It's the word for vain. It's like air. It's no substance. So notice what he's saying. In the air, in the emptiness of their mind, they walk in the emptiness of their mind. Now, so it's futility of their mind is like being an airhead. It says, don't be an airhead. No longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles like airheads. Right? So next time someone calls you an airhead, not that I'm looking at a blonde person or anything, but next time someone calls you an airhead, then just tell them, I'm not an airhead. I'm not walking as a Gentile. I don't have the futility of mind, see? And so I'm different than that. It is not futile or empty. It is not dim lit, understanding darkened. It is not alienated from the life of God. It is not ignorant. It's not a life of ignorance because of the ignorance that's in them. It's not a life past feeling. It's not a life that's lewd. And it's not a life that's greedy. And all those different things are characteristic of the old way and not the new way. No longer walk as in those ways. In other words, just summarize it this way, stop being an airhead. So he goes on, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Christ, in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. All of that was leading up to this. How do you put on the new man? You just put them on. He doesn't really say, well, first you put your left foot in, then you put your right foot in, and then you shake it all about. He doesn't do anything like that. He just says, put them on. You've got to take off the old and put on the new. And so there's some conscious effort that goes into it. Now, there's a translational issue here. And I'd like to show you a different translation. This one I prefer. I think it brings out the concept much better. And that last phrase, and to put on the new man who's been created in God's image, in righteousness and holiness. Two things I want to show you. One is the other one that says, which was created according to God, I think the concept really is, better stated, has been created in God's image. That's the point. We are in His image. We are made like Him, and we should be bearers of His image. But secondly, in righteousness and holiness that comes from truth. Not just in true righteousness and holiness, but righteousness and holiness that comes from truth. What is it that He's contrasting here? The way of the Gentiles, which are like airheads. And they don't have the truth, the deceitfulness, the darkness, the misunderstanding. They don't see it clearly. So that's not your way. You have the new way. You have the new life, the new and improved, much better. And you can see it and know it, and you can be transformed because of the new life that He's given you, and you do that through the truth. So just to summarize, he says, look, I want you to lay aside the old. I want you to renew the mind. I want you to put on the new. And putting on the new is in righteousness. It is in holiness. And that is all from the truth. And that really summarizes the whole point of how you put on the new man. It starts by the conscious effort, laying aside the old. It continues with the renewing of the mind. As contrast to the Gentiles, who can't see it, don't know it, walk in the futility, are darkened, are alienated, and all those words that he used in the previous passage. He says, that's not you. You have to, in order to walk in the new, you have to constantly renew the mind. Now, because we forget. I forget so easily. You know, just one minute after the next, and all of a sudden, you know, I'm 10 minutes down the road, and I've forgotten what it is I needed to be doing, and it's just renewing your mind. You know, the more I study the Bible, the more I realize it's really a lot more simple than I made it to be out to begin with. Now, there's a lot of complexity there that I still don't understand, but the more I understand what God wants from us in His Word is just to be renewed by it, just that we're refreshed by it, that we are constantly in it, not for the sake of checking off a list and saying that I got through the Bible in a year, which is I think is a good thing, but the point is not to have to say I did a certain amount today. The point is to say that I was able to renew my mind and to keep my mind on Him and to see Him and to refresh myself and to keep that new man going, because the old man just pops in there by default if you don't do that. So the more I understand, the more I realize this is about just keeping that relationship fresh and renewing the mind and putting on the new, and you do it in righteousness, in holiness, and again, those come from the truth. They don't come from my own way of determining righteousness, my own way of trying to figure out holiness. You know, I can't build that from my own thinking. It comes from the truth that is, of course, in God's Word, so which goes back again to renewing the mind. So, in a whole summary, we bear one another in love, each one of us doing our part. In the middle of all this and following that is laying aside the old, being renewed, putting on the new man, righteousness and holiness, which comes from the truth. In other words, stop being an airhead is right in the middle of all that. So, we help one another out. We make this conscious effort. We renew our minds. This is our individual effort. There's a group effort, the individual effort, and there's the stuff in the middle that we don't do, being an airhead, right? All right, now, Colossians is a reflection of Ephesians. Colossians and Ephesians are interesting books because some of the chapters are almost identical. And this one is not nearly word for word, but it reflects exactly the same concepts as what we just read. Therefore, if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Again, there's that conscious effort. There's that similar to renewing the mind. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, keep thinking about things above, not things on the earth. For you've died and your life is hidden in Christ, or with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you too will be revealed in glory with Him. So put to death whatever your nature belongs to the earth, sexual immorality, impurity, shameful passion, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. You also, lived your lives in this way at one time, when you used to live among them, speaking to the Gentiles, and again, that's the contrast. But now put off all such things as anger, rage, malice, slander, abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his practices, and have been clothed with a new man that is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who created. Again, it's a conscious effort to just think on him, to make that conscious choice that this is going to be the tenor of my day. I thought about charting out my day like in a pie chart. And I couldn't really illustrate this very well because it was too mechanical to really present it. But I try to do it in words for you. If you can imagine a pie chart where our tendency, at least my tendency, is to break up my day as different quadrants. Like a part of the pie chart is sleeping, and part sometimes it's a bigger part, sometimes it's a smaller part. Part of the pie chart is is driving to work, and if I drive to work at 7 o'clock, it's a really big part of my pie chart. If I wait until 9, it's a smaller part. And being at work and working is another part of my pie chart. And then I've got family time as part of my pie chart. And then in my, our natural way of thinking is part of that time is worshiping God, or somehow serving Him, right? But that's really not the image that He wants us to have. It really should be. That shouldn't be a segment at all in our lives. It should be a part of every one of those other segments. Now, certainly, each one of those segments, you can put more conscious effort towards serving Him in a way that's thinking about Him. You know, when I'm at work and I'm programming, I can't sit and think about, Colossians 3:1-10. I can't think through the Word of God while I'm programming. It's not possible. And if I did that, it would take away from my employer's time. It would be stealing from my employer. So he doesn't want me to do that. But on the other hand, when my computer crashes and I didn't save, he also doesn't want me to, have shameful passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry, or any of those other things. The wrath of God. He doesn't want me to have anger, rage, malice, and slander, or use abusive language. Which may be my tendency to do. So, not really, but you see the point is that in every area of our lives, we can focus on Him and without it being a separate little part of our pie chart within it. And the point is that we are constantly thinking about ways to serve Him. I love the illustration this morning from Eric Little and Chariots of Fire, and how, he's a great runner. And he was, those of you that missed Sunday school, he was destined to win the Olympics, but he was also a minister and was going into ministry and going to be a missionary. And there was some struggle there whether he should go into missions and skip the Olympics or go to the Olympics and then go to missions. Like, wow, you're really going to distract from your service to God. And he said, no, I'm called to be a missionary, but God's also made me fast, and so I'm going to do that for the pleasure of God, and then go on and do the missions, and he did. And I think that needs to be our effort as well, is that everything that we do needs to be clothed with the new man that we've already been given. So Philippians 3:10, the question is, why aren't you perfect yet? And Paul, he says he's almost perfect. My aim is to know him, to experience the power of his resurrection, to share in his sufferings, and to be like him in his death. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Those are really lofty words. What he's doing is laying out in a metaphor the epitome of Christianity. Resurrection from the dead. I don't even know how I'm going to do that, but I'm going to be the best Christian there is. But I haven't already gotten there. And that is, I have not already been perfected. But I strive to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to obtain this. Instead, I am single-minded. I have one point of reference, one thing that I'm focusing on, one thing that is my goal, and that is forgetting the things that are behind and reaching out for the things that are ahead. I couldn't leave off this passage because, Clyde always preached from this passage on New Year's, and so, but I can't do his sermon. I thought about it, just, you know, getting it and standing up here and reading it off to you, because it was pretty much the same every year, and it was always good. But I couldn't do that because, you know, I don't know why. Maybe I will anyhow. But it didn't seem right. So, but we have to look at this passage. It is a great passage for New Year's because this is the new life. We have been given the new life. We are new people. We have a new body, and not a new body, but a new man. And I don't have a new body. It's getting older all the time. But this is how we do it. We forget the things that are behind, and we reach out for the things that are ahead. We all fail constantly. Even Paul, who was striving to attain the resurrection from the dead, hadn't gotten there. And even he had to forget the things behind and move forward and keep reaching out for the things that are ahead. With this goal in mind, I strive toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let those of us who are perfect embrace this point of view. If you think otherwise, God will reveal to you the error of your ways. Nevertheless, let's live up to the standard that we've already attained. And that I think that, you know, that two things that we fail, that cause us to fail the most, are we forget to put on the old man, and then second, what? The new man. We forget to put on the new man. Thank you. We forget to put on the new man. See, the old man was coming out there. And we forget to put on the new man. And then secondly, we don't put on the new man because we get discouraged because the old man came through. And then I say, oh, I can't do it. And he said, no, you had the new man on once before. Remember that? Remember that 3 weeks ago you had him on. And he said, you've gotten to that point. Just live up to that standard. And then don't feel like, you know, don't compare yourself to someone else. Don't feel like you've got to do what they're doing. Live up to the standard that you've already attained and keep looking forward. I almost put up that slide from the 96, the 2000, what year is this? 2002 Summer Olympics? 2004 Summer Olympics, yeah. With Marion, I want to say Marion Barry, but that's not it. I don't know. There's three girls that were running in the Olympics in this, I think 1500 meter relay, and the one girl was trying to get her fifth gold medal, and this was supposedly her last chance. Although I think she's going to be in the next Olympics, but anyhow, she, you know, they were running this race. They were the hopeful. They were expected to get the gold, and then they're running along to pass off the baton, and the youngest one, it missed up and missed the handoff. And then at the end of the Olympics, you see the two seasoned veterans come up and they're just walking with her like this. And it was so disheartening to see her drop the baton, but it wasn't the one that was really hoping for that fifth gold medal that was so upset. She was the one encouraging, and that's a good picture, I think, of the Christian life. But also, it's a good picture of the fact that we drop the baton, and we often do that because we're doing this. And when you're running, you can't look behind you. You got to just keep focusing on that thing ahead of you. And if any of you have ever run track, you know that in some of the track events, you have to stay in your lane. If you step under the other lane for 1 second, you're disqualified. And in the shorter distance runs, and I guarantee you, you're running that race. And if you do this, you are going. You know, it's just like they say when you learn how to drive. If you do that, you know, you do that with your car. The same thing you do on the track, and that's the way we have to run our race as well. We have to keep looking forward to Him and not looking back, because we get off the track and we miss the beat, and all that. So we have to put on the new man, but also we are called. We are going to be given a new name. So I want to look at that very, very quickly. In Isaiah chapter 62, he says, "For the sake of Zion, I will not be silent." Now, he's talking about Israel here. I want to make that clear. And he's talking about how Israel will be given a new name. But we're going to turn to Revelation and see how he's going to give us a new name as well. What I want you to see out of this is that there's something similar in both those passages about the issuance of a new name. Okay? For the sake of Zion, I will not be silent, For the sake of Jerusalem, I will not be quiet until her vindication shines brightly and her deliverance burns like a torch. Now remember, Isaiah is that interesting book that happens during the time of captivities. Part of Isaiah is picturing before the captivity, and part of it is after the captivity. And so part of it's saying, look, it's really written to Judah, and it says, Judah, look, Israel, look at what happened to them. They didn't shape up. They were shipped out. If you don't shape up, you're going to ship out. And then you get further along in the book, and you go, oh, you're going out too. But then there's this other idea of, hey, yeah, you're going to be shipped out, but there's something good that's going to happen in the end. And Isaiah is also interesting because there's 66 chapters in Isaiah. And the first 39 chapters are basically Old Testament kind of stuff they talk about. And the last 27 are New Testament kind of things they talk about as well. I don't think God necessarily intended it that way, because you know the chapter divisions were added afterwards. I don't know if that's inspired, but it is kind of interesting phenomenon that happens. And in correspondence with the 39 chapters of the books of the Old Testament as well. But so here he's talking about how this is the end, 62 out of 66 chapters. And he's talking about how all this bad stuff's happened, but he also makes sure they know that there is this restorance that's going to take place. And it's going to be wonderful. Deliverance burns like a torch, as opposed to the darkness that she is expressing now. Nations will see your vindication, and all kings your splendor. You will be called by a new name that the Lord himself will give you. Now remember, the name Israel, or Israel not so much, but the name of a person being called a Jew is now a byword, which is really phenomenal. Now you can call them a Jewish person, and they're okay with that. But if you call someone who's Jewish a Jew, they take offense at that. Now we lived in Philadelphia, and I'm kidding you not, there was a guy in Colleen's office, John Spiegelman, right? And he was Jewish. But one time Colleen said something about him being a Jew, and that was just so offensive to him. Like, but you are a Jew, right? I'm Jewish, you know? And so somehow this word has become a byword, even though that's really what they are. And he says, I will give you a new name that the Lord himself will give you. You will be a majestic crown in the hand of the Lord, a royal turban in the hand of your God. Now, look at this. God wants to take pleasure in giving them a new name. He wants to take the us who are the dregs, us who have rebelled against him, us who are awful, and he wants to put a torch in our hand, give us a new name, and parade us around the world and say, look at what they've done. He wants to be proud of us. Now we get the picture of God as the one who just wants to smite us and put us down and keep us down. I want you to look good, and I want you to experience life, and I want to parade you, and I want to lift you up and let the world to see you. And I want you to be an example, a light to the world. And that's the picture that God has for us. That's who he wants us to be. And in Revelation, it's a lot of the same, similar language. We're just talking about you and I. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the following. This is the solemn pronouncement of the one who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live. Now, when someone says that, that's a bad thing. I know where you live. Where Satan's throne is. Yet you continue to cling to my name, and you have not denied your faith in me. This is good. You you live where it's in a bad place. Satan's there himself. And, you know, he's really doing his work, and yet you're doing a good job. You're keeping your faith. But I got this little thing against you. Just a few things, you know. A few things against you. Some of your people are following the teaching of Balaam. I guess evidently they're talking to donkeys or something. Who instructed Balak to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel so they would eat food sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. In the same way, there are also some among you who follow the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans were going along and they were saying, you can commit sexual immorality with impunity, meaning you do whatever you want, it's okay. And that was the Nicolaitans' teachings. He says, that's not really true. And this I have against you. This is a bad thing. Even though most of you are doing a good job. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come against you quickly and make war against those people with the sword of my mouth. The one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers. Now, this is the one who conquers, who endures, who completes, who finishes, who does the job, who makes it to the end, who wins the race. I will give him some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone. And there's a lot of conjecture about what that white stone is, but whatever it is, it's a good thing. And on that stone will be written a new name that no one can understand except the one who receives it. Now, I'm not sure how good that is. No one knows what my name is except me if I get the stone with the name on it. I don't know what good that's going to do. But only I'm going to understand it. Now, who's going to say it? Who's going to call me by that name? You're not, because you don't understand it. But God will. It's like a special name for me. And there's something precious about that. Now, the concept of a new name is a regal or a reignal concept. A lot of times when people become kings or they come into reign, they get a new name. You think about the popes, for example. You know, Pope John Paul III. Well, his name's not John, name's not Paul, his name was something else. And when he became pope, he became Pope John Paul III. When I was a kid, well, to be honest with you, until a couple of years ago, I always wondered, how is it that they do that with the popes? Like Pope John Paul III, how? Like he's not the son of Pope John Paul II because they don't have kids. So how did that work? They have to go and find someone named John Paul? Or like do they raise these kids up and name them John Paul? You could be, I'm going to name you John Paul. Maybe you'll be pope someday. I didn't know how that worked. Their name wasn't John Paul. They actually changed it. See, I'm kind of dumb that way sometimes. And so got that figured out. Well, that's what happens. People become king and they reign in some fashion. Their name gets changed. And the same thing happens with us. Our name gets changed when God sets us on the throne, so to speak, and he says, there is my prized possession. He endured, he made it, he conquered, he got there. All he did was put on his pants every day. He put on the new man, and there he is. In both cases, a new name is an association with conquer, with completion, with success. It is reignal. It is bestowed by God, and it is God's delight to do so. He wants us to be in that position. Next week, we're going to look at how the strength, the durability, the perpetuity of this newness is accomplished through a new and living way. But first, I'll close on this. He has given us a new life, a new man that we are to put on. We will be given a new name. He wants us to succeed in this thing. And in the meantime, we can sing a new song. He says, "I in Psalm 40, he says, I relied completely on the Lord, and he turned toward me, and he heard my cry for help. I don't know about you, but sometimes that's what I need. I just need to cry out to him for help. And he lifted me out of the watery pit, out of the slimy mud. He placed my feet on a rock, and he gave me secure footing. He gave me reason to sing a new song praising our God. We don't constantly go around singing a new song. That's just not reality. Sometimes we get in the watery pit, we get in the slimy mud, we put the old man back on, and we're there. But again and again, we cry out to him for help, and he pulls us out, and now I've got a new reason to sing that new song. And praising God all the day long. That was a good rhyme. Now many may see what God has done, so they might swear allegiance to him and trust in the Lord. Look, this goes back to us having a new name. I got a new song, I got a new name. Why? So that people can not boast of me, but what the Lord has done. God takes pleasure in elevating us so that he can be glorified. That's the whole point. How blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord and does not seek help from the proud or from liars. Oh Lord, my God, and this is our closing prayer. Oh Lord, my God, you have accomplished many things. You've done amazing things and carried out your purposes for us. No one can thwart you. I want to declare them and talk about them, but they are too numerous to recount. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the numerous blessings you've given us. Thank you for the saving grace. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the new life, the Holy Spirit that indwells us. Thank you for the Word you've given us that allows us to be renewed daily. Thank you for the new name that you will give us and the encouragement that we should have and give one another. And I pray that you will help us to be a blessing to each other this week, encourage one another, and to just put on the new man daily and think on you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.